If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I think if you've been paying attention at all to what's going on in our country and in our world over the past 4 months, one word that continues to come up on your television screens, your computer screens, your phone screens, one word that continues to arise probably in many of your conversations, one word that continues to probably consume every arena of life is the word justice. The cry of contemporary culture is, we want justice. We demand justice. Justice. And if there is no justice, well, you've heard the chants, no justice, no peace. And so we have riots and we have shootings and theft and assaults and murders and every other kind of vile sin that man concocts, all in the name of justice. Because everyone knows, and I'm going to speak facetiously for 5 seconds, can I do that? I'm speaking facetiously, children, I'm speaking facetiously. That's a really big word that means don't listen to what I have to say because it's not truth, okay? One wrong plus one wrong, according to Common Core math, must equal a right. Obviously, that's not right. One wrong plus one wrong equals two wrongs. One injustice plus one injustice equals how many injustices? No, possibly, but two. It doesn't make it right. But I think as we look out into the world and as we begin to condemn what's going on in the world, especially us Christians, we need to look in here. And we need to see that what's going on out there just might be a chasm, a small bit of what we have also in our hearts and how we respond to injustices that happen to us and how we respond to things that might be either perceived or that might be real. And so the question that we ask the Bible this morning is this: how in the world am I supposed to respond to all the injustice that is in the world? Probably the more intentional question is, how in the world am I supposed to respond to personal injustice that happens to me? What does God say that I should do? How should I respond, and what should I believe about injustice in the moment that it's taking place in my life? I think here in Luke 22, as Jesus is taken into custody, he's arrested by this world's authorities, he demonstrates how to immediately respond to personal injustice. And he does this through two behaviors and one concrete belief. Two behaviors and one concrete belief. And really the big idea that I want us to grasp and I want you to go away with is this. Personal injustice is an opportunity to demonstrate faithfulness to God's sovereignty. This is an opportunity to be faithful to God. To be faithful to God's sovereignty and God's work in my life, despite the fact that I may not like it, that I won't agree with it, that it's hurtful to me and maybe even harmful to me. So maybe if you're here this morning and you're experiencing some type of an offense or some type of an injustice by a friend or a family member, maybe an employer or a coworker, maybe somebody just in the community, a neighbor, or maybe it is an authority. Jesus is going to show you how to handle yourself in this moment right now, how you should respond to them. For those of you maybe who aren't facing an injustice at this moment, Jesus is going to show you, okay, I need to put this in the back of my mind, because at some point, you're going to have an injustice happen to you. At some point, somebody is going to wrong you. And how are you going to respond when that happens? And what are you going to believe when that happens? And then, as you look at the life of the church, what happens to the church when authorities can no longer allow or permit or forbid church, when obedience to God must be overruled, must overrule submission to authorities? How do we respond when that injustice occurs? Jesus shows us here. So I want you to listen carefully for the two actions that Jesus takes, and I want you to listen for what he believes in, because this is going to help us when confronting an unjust mob. Would you stand with me as we read Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 53? So while he, that was Jesus, is still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, should we take and strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and with clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Father, I pray that you would use the example of Jesus in this moment to teach us on how we ought respond when injustices occurs to us, when we are grossly offended and mistreated for the sake of the gospel. May you compel us to believe right so that we might behave right and be useful even in moments of injustice to glorify your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So as Jesus has just finished praying about his sufferings in the garden, right? Last week we saw the five requests that we should ask of God when we're going through trials. And he has prayed that prayer. He's prayed through that because he knows right now, in our passage, the moment has arrived where trial has come. Injustice is here. And to get to what's going on in the passage, we really have to look and examine verse 53 and what Jesus says there. And once we understand what's going on in 53, when he says, "This is your hour, the power of darkness," we can go back to verse 47. Literally, verse 33 in Jesus' words there, that end verse 33, is, "The hour is yours and the authority of darkness." And it refers specifically to the chief priests and scribes' desire to stop Jesus dead, right? They want to kill him. It speaks to Satan's desire to stop Jesus. Literally, dead. He wants to kill him. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter gives us a little bit more insight into what this means. And he identifies this as he preaches that great sermon at Pentecost, that this is the greatest injustice that has ever happened in the world and that will ever happen in the world. And yet the irony of this injustice is this: out of the greatest injustice, the exact opposite of what evil intended would come to pass. The cross would lead to resurrection, and the resurrection would lead to offering salvation to all who believe, just as God had planned, Peter says, just a few chapters later in Acts chapter 4. And though it seems, as we look at our passage, that Satan is in control, that Judas is in control, that the world is in control of Jesus and what's going on, verse 53 gives us insight. Jesus is, it's like he's saying, "Okay, go ahead and do your worst. I'm giving you permission to do this. The hour has come." And again, as Luke writes 22 through 24 and he recounts the passion narrative, he wants us to understand at no point does Jesus lose control of the situation. Every step, he is either moving the next step or he's permitting the next step. He is in full control. However, at the moment, the lesson to be learned for these disciples is to faithfully submit to the sovereignty of God. So the question becomes, how do I immediately respond when injustice has occurred to me? What does Jesus do? What does Jesus teach us when I'm forced to retire because of my age, or I'm fired because of my political, social, religious, or moral views, when you are wrongfully accused, wrongfully detained, or gravely misquoted? How do I respond when I am treated unjustly? Like I said, there's two actions that he takes, and there's one belief that has given the church hope for the last 2,000 years in the midst of facing injustice. And so Luke says, going back to verse 57, that as Jesus is there urging his disciples to pray, urging them to remain faithful, he's interrupted by a crowd. And in this crowd, he identifies several groups of people. The first one is Judas. We all know Judas, the betrayer. He identifies the chief priests and the scribes. That's the religious leaders. He identifies the elders, who are the political leaders of and the civic leaders of Jerusalem. He also identifies soldiers, and these would have been temples of the guard, but also John tells us that there is a cohort of Roman soldiers that are sent. And so likely, we have several hundred people coming out to get Jesus, most of whom are armed soldiers, bearing lanterns and torches, swords and spears to arrest the light of the world and the Prince of Peace. And at the head of them is Judas. And Judas, we know, has prearranged a sign that he would kiss Jesus. And likely many of those with Judas had never even seen Jesus. They're just along because the captain told them to go. The sign of a kiss would clearly identify Jesus. So Judas approached Jesus to kiss him. He leans in to betray him. And what does Jesus say? Well, he exposes Judas for what he is. And really, that's the defining act here, the first defining act. In the moment of injustice, expose truth above disguising sin. Expose truth. Here, Jesus calls out Judas and saying, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Right, Judas's actions are the exact opposite of what they symbolize. You're not going to kiss your enemy. No, you're going to kiss your friend. The kiss of friendship is a great deceit. It's a great disguise of what Judas is trying to do. But such is the deception and the hypocrisy of sin. In fact, sin seeks to disguise itself. And if you have to hide your activity, you better question the motives. You better question the activity. This is a tactic that Satan himself, Paul says, has learned. And everyone who follows Satan learns that. And by the way, right, church, there's only two sides. Satan's side or God's side, right? You either follow Satan or you follow God. There's no gray area here. There's no middle ground. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he warns us and he says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Sin seeks to disguise itself. And often the thing that it symbolically seeks is all too often the very sin that it commits. And in Judas's case, what's he doing? He's symbolizing friendship with a kiss while stabbing Jesus in the back with a knife. It is a complete betrayal. And the general rule, Proverbs says, is that he who conceals a matter will not prosper. But you and I have been around the block enough to know that doesn't always happen, does it? People get away with hiding their sin. Come on, kids, you know that you can hide your sin. At least for a little while, right? At least for a little while in the short term. And this is the moment of injustice. This is the moment when somebody betrays you, they steal from you, they lie to you, they abuse you, or worse. And the frustrating thing that you know and that I know about this is that often when people do that, they do that with the verbiage of, "I'm trying to help you." It's the hired help that helps themselves to your cash reserves, right? Or it's your protector who ultimately becomes your perpetrator. It's your friend as like Judas, who stabs you in the back and forsakes you. It's the man who is showering his wife with gift and flower and chocolate and jewelry, but he has a mistress on the side. It's the aid worker who helps and serves the poor and needy while siphoning off a little bit of the funds every month. Listen, there are so many injustices in this world. There are too many to name. You don't even have to look hard or think hard to think about the reality of sin's disguise. I mean, just look at what's going on in our culture and our world today, like the rioters and the mobs, right? Who in the name of injustice steal and rob and destroy and beat unjustly, but with the cause of justice. The foster parent who, for the child's welfare and even worse, for the sake of their religion, fostered to neglect and to abuse and even to enslave children. All of that in the name of justice in church, that's evil. That's evil, okay? That's wickedness, it's wrong, it's sin, and evil seeks to disguise itself hypocritically, just like Judas's kiss. So what happens when you are on the receiving end of a kiss, when you receive injustice? What happens when you have to face off with a Judas? Well, Jesus shows us. He focuses on exposing Judas's sin. He focuses on exposing the truth here. The Bible says, in the face of sin, our call is to expose truth. It's in your bulletins, Ephesians Chapter 5 says this, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. How do you expose them? You expose them with truth. This is a great conversation that Jesus actually has with Pilate in John chapter 18. What is truth? And Jesus says, you're looking at it. It's him. The word become flesh, who has spoken to us in these last times. And we find that we expose truth through the word of God. And when injustice strikes, we follow Jesus' example by speaking truth. And again, I think we see this in a positive way in some aspects within our culture again. While some riot and destroy for personal gain, there are some others out there who are raising their voices. They are protesting. They are exposing sin that has been or is perceived to have been covered up. And regardless of how you feel about protesting, at the heart of the protest is the desire to expose injustice. It's to expose something is going on that's not right. It's wrong. It needs to be fixed. And they expose that through their voice. And if sin is being disguised, church, shouldn't the church be the first in line to say, that's wrong, that's not right? We need to change that. We need to fix that. But it's not by taking matters into our own hands. Peter, I think Peter needs to learn that lesson a little bit. Because when injustice comes, Jesus exposes it. But what does Peter do? Well, Luke doesn't tell us this is Peter, but he tells us it's one of the disciples. And the second point is this: when injustice comes, restore calm above escalating conflict. Restore calm above escalating conflict. Remember those swords that they had at the last meal, right? And they go, oh, we have two. We've got two. And Jesus says, hey, that's enough. Well, these two swords magically appear, right? And they say, hey, Jesus, we got two swords over here. We're ready to go to battle for you. We're ready to go to war. We're ready to get into a fight. What should we do? Now, I want you to pause and I want you to think about this for a moment. They've witnessed Jesus control demons. They've witnessed Jesus heal diseases. They've witnessed Jesus control creation. They've witnessed Jesus disappear into a midst of a crowd while they've got stones to stone him. Do you think they need two swords to defend Jesus? Yeah, probably not. I want you to think about it this way. It's 12 men with two swords against hundreds of soldiers. Is it going to do them any good with two swords? But that's the point. When you feel like an injustice has occurred, you don't think. You don't think. What do? You immediately react and you immediately strike back. What does a child do when their sibling hits them? He hits them back harder, right? Harder. That is what the flesh has the desire to do. And so our reaction when we are wrong is to escalate the situation rather than to de-escalate the situation. We know from other Gospels that this is Peter. This is Peter who takes the sword and he doesn't wait for Jesus to answer, and he takes the sword and he looks for the person closest to him and he swings that sword and he tries to kill that individual whose name is Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and he misses him, but he gets just enough to cut off his right ear. Because he is ready to go to battle for Jesus. He's ready to go to war, and his response to injustice is, I'm going to escalate the conflict because it's not fair. It's not right. And all too often, I feel like we as Christians are ready to go physically to war with this world rather than to go spiritually to war for this world. And we are all too ready to grab our pitchforks and guns rather than our Bibles and get on our knees and pray. So what does Jesus do? Jesus says, stop. No more of this. Parents and children, you know, you've been here, right? Parents, your kids have been up way too late, have been making way too much noise, and you have gone in there way too many times, giving them way too much grace. And finally, you got to put on your mama bear or your papa bear voice, and you need to go, knock it off! Be quiet! We're done! I don't want to hear another word! And if I do, that's the picture I have of Jesus as he now stands between Peter and the disciples and this mob who's trying to kill him, who's come to kill him, and he knows it. And instead of looking at them and says, stop it, no more, he's looking at them and saying, stop it. That's enough. Because he's there with calmness. And he's restoring calm to an already difficult, already escalated situation. Now, do you see the irony here? See the irony of they're there to kill him, right? And one of their servants gets his ear chopped off, rightfully or unrightfully so. And what does Jesus then do? He picks up the ear. We don't know if he picks it up. We're not told. It could be just dangling there. If you've got a weak stomach, you don't have to envision that. This is just cool for the kids. And he puts that ear back on, and he takes his hand away, and what happens? It's just like nothing ever happened. They're there to kill him, and he's there healing one of them, seeking to restore them, seeking to restore the calm in the situation. And Jesus is practicing the very sermon that he preached, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. The Bible says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And although Peter fails here, he's going to get it. And several decades later, he's going to write, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Church, the Bible is very clear on this issue. When we are treated unjustly, when we are sinned against, we are not to respond with vengeance, but rather to respond with calmness and to restore calm in the midst of conflict. As you read the book of Acts, do you ever see the church armed with swords and spears and shields and helmets? No. Well, you see them in the face and with physical imprisonment and punishment, even unto death, you see songs and scripture and prayer. Their focus was on the spiritual, not on the physical. Jesus, in the context of persecution, says, blessed are the peacemakers. for they will be called sons of God. Did you know that one of the evidences of your sainthood is your pursuing peace in the midst of conflict? That's an evidence of it. It doesn't mean that you are, it's just an evidence. And we live in a world that loves to stir the pot, that loves to look for conflict, that loves to argue. Be calm. Pursue peace. De-escalate. Because that's what we're called to do. We're called to make peace. We're called to strive for peace with everyone in the holiness of the Lord, the writer of Hebrews says. Again, Peter says, learn to turn away from evil and to do good, to seek peace and to pursue it. We're living in perilous times of conflict. We're one snide remark away, or one snide action, or inaction, or post, or non-post away from things blowing up. So when your friends or your family try to blow it up, be the calm of the storm. Don't be the hurricane. Don't be the Peter. Forsake escalating conflict. Now, what you have to remember, though, is that in de-escalating the conflict, in that moment, that often means that you are accepting the injustice that has occurred to you in the moment. That often means you are the one walking away having that injustice done to you. Certainly Jesus understands this. Certainly Peter and the apostles understand this as they follow in Jesus' footsteps in martyrdom. So the question is, what's going to get me to the point where I can say I'm willing to allow injustice to happen to me and walk away in the moment? What is the core belief, right? Because your beliefs will always affect your behavior. What is the core belief that will allow you to expose the truth and to remain calm in that situation? This is Jesus' belief. Point number three, in the moment of injustice, above all, submit to God's sovereignty. Submit to God's sovereignty. Now please understand, Jesus has just prayed about this very thing. Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, God, I am submitting to your sovereignty. Clearly, this is his cup. Clearly, he is willing to endure it. He knows that this is the plan that's been made before the foundation of the world. And he even is in control of the circumstances as they go through. And the only reason he's able to stay in control is because he has a supreme reliance upon the sovereignty and the plans of God. And it's evidenced by this is your hour. But before this, he rebukes them. Before he gets to this point, he really shows them the hypocrisy that they have. Jesus has been teaching. He's been around them day after day after day for the entire week. They could have easily just quietly escorted him out of the temple. But they're treating him like a robber, like a revolutionary. They sent the SWAT team to get him, okay? Along with everybody else in the county. Why? Well, because they want to make sure they get him. And this makes absolutely no sense if Jesus is a guilty criminal. It makes absolute sense if Jesus is completely innocent and they're just trying to get away with it. Or do away with him. And Luke writes this in such a way that as you read through Luke and you see what's happening, you have to pick a side. You either have to look at it from the chief priests and the world's perspective and say, I'm siding with them. Jesus gets everything Jesus is getting, he deserves. Or you side with Jesus and Luke and say, this is completely wrong. So the question is, why is Jesus doing this? Well, again, the answer is verse 53. This is your hour. He understands what's going on. He understands in the moment that he is under the sovereignty of the Almighty Godhead, which has determined for him to suffer, the righteous for the unrighteous, the sinless for the sinful, by death providing life. And therefore, Jesus gives them permission. And herein, church, is where the prosperity gospel fails. If you believe that God's goal in saving you is to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, You cannot read the Bible with open eyes. Because only one of the big 12 actually made it out with a normal human death. Every other one was martyred. You can't look at church history and say, whoa, look at these great people of the faith. They were really prosperous as they were burned at the stake. They were really prosperous as they were dipped in oil and set on fire so that Rome could have their parties. They were really prosperous as they were being chased by lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. It doesn't make sense. You can't look at it. And if you don't have a complete faith in the sovereignty of God, what happens when bad things happen to you and you can't do anything about it? Because that's His plan. I'll tell you what happens. You'll end up just going like this and saying, enough. I don't want anything to do with this. And your faith will be found false. And that's why this is a core belief that you must have as you understand injustice and suffering and persecution will happen. And the Bible is filled with hundreds of examples and verses that promote the sovereignty of God. Peter himself will say this in 1 Peter chapter 5, and after you have suffered a little while, by the way, that statement is incredible just in and of itself. You know what he's telling them? You will suffer for a little while, okay? So after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore you, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And whether that happens on earth or whether that happens in the heavenly realm, this is the promise of injustice. God is still on your side. God is there to comfort you through it, to help you through it. Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul concludes this, we rejoice in our sufferings. Okay? This is Paul, who's received unimaginable suffering. He says, oh, we rejoice because we know that our suffering produces endurance and our endurance produces character and our character produces hope and hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit by whom he's given to us. Even Jesus taught, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Church, you should expect injustice to occur in this sin-cursed world. That shouldn't surprise us. More so, you should expect injustice to happen to you personally as a follower of Jesus if you're following him faithfully. Because if the world does it to Jesus, certainly they're going to do it to you. And it might just be God's sovereign plan. It might just be God's sovereign plan for you to suffer for his namesake. So when it happens, wouldn't it be awesome and amazing if you could do it in such a way that would honor and glorify God? Wouldn't it be awesome that you walk through that suffering, you walk through that justice, and you look back and you say, whoa, God did something amazing through that. Oh, it was awful. It was wretched. It hurt like none other. But I can see how God took something bad and made it amazing. But that can't happen if you're disguising sin. That can't happen if you're retaliating and avenging the wrongs that are happening to you. Now let me just pause for 1 second. Because I don't want anybody to go away thinking, well, God doesn't care about injustice. Okay? I don't want anybody walking away saying, well, I just need to be a doormat for whatever anybody does to me. Listen, God has given us very clear instructions in his word that when injustice strikes, you have every right and you have every obligation to use the authority of God, which is our civic and our civil government and or our family or family government or our church government to right that wrong. But you have no permission to take matters into your own hands. Okay? So don't walk away thinking, I got to be a doormat. No, that's not what I'm saying here. I'm saying in the moment, you trust the sovereignty of God by restoring calm, by exposing the truth. So, How you respond to injustice goes a long way to showing the world Jesus. Because the world will look at you in the midst of your darkest hour and say, that's how they acted. And here's where I say, and here's where I confirm and affirm, your beliefs will either elevate your behavior or they will cause you deviant behavior. So, church, above all, submit to the sovereignty of God in the moment of injustice. Restore calm. Expose the truth. And listen, we need this today. I understand that despite the fact in our culture, America has tolerated biblical Christianity. But I think your eyes are just as aware as my eyes. There's coming a day in the future, which might not be too far ahead of us, where it's not going to tolerate it. And we will be treated unjustly. And we must be prepared to respond Jesus' way, not man's way. So, church, arm yourself with faith in God's sovereignty over all things so that you can behave like Jesus. Would you stand with me as I pray? Father,